morning and welcome to the Bible study. Have you ever lost one of your kids for a few seconds, maybe a couple of minutes, in the grocery store, at the mall? Do you know what that sense of terror feels like for that moment? It is pretty intense. You know what happened to me? I'm going to finish up Luke chapter 2 today. The 12-year-old Jesus gets separated from mom and dad. It's a live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. If you'd like to join us, we'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment where you can come on with questions and comments. Our guest today, Pastor Richard Moore. He is pastor at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
How's everything with you?
Things are nuts.
Things are nuts?
Yeah. I went on vacation last week and got Lyme's disease.
Really? Did
yeah.
you get bitten by a tick?
Apparently a deer tick got my toe. I'm dead serious. My toe turned purple. My whole foot swelled up.
Oh,
and they've put me on massive antibiotics and told me don't overdo it. So I am, of course, at work.
Are you in pain?
Not much. When the swelling goes down, it'll stop hurting.
Were you camping?
No. Oh, come on. You know my idea of camping is staying at the Hilton. I married a girl from New York City. Come on.
Well, you know, this is one of those things that you hear about all the time, but you don't know anybody who's experienced it until now.
Yeah, no, actually, apparently, well, we know we have deer regularly in our yard.
Yeah.
And apparently when I went out to shut off the water from watering the yard, a deer tick bit me. That's the only time I can imagine it, because when I mow the yard, I have shoes and socks and even long pants on. The only time I'm ever barefoot, and I wasn't even barefoot, I was in sandals, was to go shut off the water. So apparently a deer tick got me when I went out to shut off the water, and they're about the size of a grain of sand.
Wow, that's just...
So you don't see them and you don't feel them.
That's just kind of scary.
Yeah, it's sort of nuts. Anyway, in my wife's...
So what's the prognosis? You're lying around the house
30
a lot,
days,
making
no, 30
me,
days
Mrs. Is... Moore bring you your dinner and bed and everything?
That's it, bonbons. for the first 4 days or 5 days, I had to keep the foot elevated in hopes of making it go down. But after that, we're talking 30 days of antibiotics and go on with the rest of your life.
Wow. That used to be a serious, serious thing.
If they don't catch it early, but they now know all the signs and they don't just dismiss it as a head cold or as the flu.
Because
I went in going, you know, my foot's swelling, and the guy does a complete exam from the top of my head to the swollen foot.
Yeah.
And he goes, no, you have Lyme's disease. I looked at him, I went, no, I don't. He said, yeah, actually you do. And I'm thinking, I don't go outside. But anyway.
All right, well...
My mind is working. I'll be fine.
I'm sure our Bible study listenership will be praying for you.
I hope so. That would be nice.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Moore has a couple of daughters. I'm anxious to find out if he ever got separated from them while at the mall. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we take up that topic, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this glimpse into the childhood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see and to learn from it, his relationship with you, our relationship with our children, the idea of children growing up and becoming independent, and our need to let them go knowing that we have raised them as yours. Be with us as we study your word and assure us through your Holy Spirit of finding your truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. What are your daughters' names?
Joanna and Rachel.
Did you ever have that that minute-long nightmare of turning around in the store and you don't see them and you don't know where they are or where one of them is?
Well, actually, yes, but it was a little different than that. I actually went home and left one of them at church by herself.
Ah.
I thought she'd gone with Mom. Mom thought she'd gone with me.
Well, then you know Luke too well.
Oh, yeah.
Did you panic?
I don't know, because I thought she was at home until I came through the door and my wife said, where's the child?
Then did you panic?
Yeah, on several levels.
Did Mrs. Moore panic?
I think rage is a better word.
Rage.
Yeah, I think she was ready to kill me. but yeah, she was panicked about the child. Absolutely.
You
when
know,
our children are, especially since she was two at the time, but anyway. When our children
two.
Are separate. Yeah.
Oh, my.
Well, she was off playing in a room, and I thought she went home with Mom and finished up the stuff at church, locked up, and left. Anyway, we won't go there. It will take years on a counselor's couch for her to get over that, I'm sure.
I don't know whether you have this phenomenon at your place there in Winona. I'm sure you do, but there are some stores, grocery stores, places like that, where when you're on your way out of the store, posted on the wall will be a number of pieces of paper with pictures of children, and it'll say missing. And, you know, we pass these all the time, and rarely do we really stop to look at them. Somebody put that picture up there. Somebody put that picture up there in hopes that they can find a lost child. And on an occasion or two, I've actually stopped to look at those pictures and read what it says under those pictures, how this child disappeared or who is suspected to have taken him or her, all those kinds of things. And it dawned on me that the people who put those pieces of paper up there probably are in great distress. In some cases, their lives may be ruined because their child is gone. Have you ever taken a look at those photographs,
yeah,
Pastor?
And on the milk cartons, they have them.
And on the milk cartons.
Yeah.
And, you know, you can sit there and drink your milk and, you know, yuck it up through lunch with your friends or your colleagues or whatever, and there sits the picture of a child which represents a broken family or a very broken situation somewhere. And most of the time, I don't think we give it 2 or 3 seconds notice. But we have this story in Luke chapter 2 of Jesus getting separated from his mom and dad in verses 41 and following. We're going to be talking about that today. When you read this story, Pastor, does it tug at your heart? Does it bring to mind a situation like this in your own life that makes you anxious?
Well, as a parent, I have a different view of this than I did as a seminarian. As a seminarian, I was always intrigued by the notion that if I had stayed somewhere and my parents had spent 3 days looking for me, and they said, you know, why have you treated us like this? And my response was, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be here? I'm not sure I'd be here today. Okay.
Exactly.
So as a seminarian and as a teenager, I always thought, Jesus is being a little cheeky here. As a parent, you have a different view of it when a child is missing. So it's interesting, you have, you know, as you grow in years and you read this text, you sort of look at it from different vantage points, but you still see God revealing himself to us.
Verse 41 in Luke chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and man. This is one of those passages where it's easy to just focus on what is this really powerful moment when Jesus is found by his parents, and then we move on to chapter 3. But I wanted to dwell on this a little bit, because you just said you took a vacation. I'm sure when you took a vacation, you planned for it. You packed for it. You did a number of things at work in order to get ready for your absence. Picking up the family and heading to Jerusalem from Nazareth is no small thing.
Yeah, that's a production.
It is a production. And it's easy to just overlook that and think that, well, you know, they just threw some things together, walked over to Jerusalem, had a great time at the Passover, and then went home. Would this have been most people in Israel, or what was left of Israel at the time, to head for Jerusalem, or were Mary and Joseph probably the exceptions?
Well, if you go down to verse 44, after they're traveling home, they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. So that tells you that from Nazareth, there was a group of relatives and friends that made the pilgrimage every year. Nazareth was a couple days' journey, especially in a crowd, from Jerusalem. But they did this annually because it was a required feast of God. And so this was something that they did as a group. You imagine... When my kids were growing up, we used to go vacation at Black River Lodge, and we always went the weekend that included Father's Day, because the same people came from all over Missouri and the United States, for that matter, to Black River Lodge on that weekend. So there was this gathering of us where we saw friends and family and all had this week's vacation together. In the same way, the Passover fell, and everyone knew when the Passover was, and the whole community... Of, let's face it, you have people in the community who are more Orthodox and more religious than others, but the entire religious community, those who would be at synagogue and temple, would, if able, pack up and go as a group on this trip every year to worship God at the Passover. So, you know, how many people would that be? You can't really tell, but you figure probably, you know, 30% of the community probably went every year. You had another 10 or 15% that went occasionally. So maybe 50% of Nazareth is going off to Jerusalem.
I would think that this would be prime time to be a thief. I would think that if a good chunk of the population is on foot going to Jerusalem and out of town for days and days, man, I'm going to clean up. Why wasn't that a problem, or was it?
You know, you have now reached right past my expertise. I have no idea. I mean, from the whole vantage point that men are basically sinful, I imagine it was a problem. And maybe that's why, you know, some of the people stayed back.
So
the men worshipped and had specific things they were to do.
The men worshipped?
Yeah, the men had sacrifices. And had specific things they were to do. Now, in the Passover meal, the women also had responsibilities in worship. But remember, the Passover Seder was so it could be done at home without going to the temple. So it would have been more important for Joseph and his son, actually, to go than it would have been for the daughters. So it's possible that the older daughters of Mary's family stayed back. Who knows?
So is this a requirement? Is this an Old Testament requirement that the Jews go to Jerusalem for the Passover, or can the Passover be celebrated in Nazareth and some Jews just decide to go to the holy city to celebrate the Passover?
In the Old Testament, you've got the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, where the adult males are supposed to go back to Jerusalem, if at all possible, okay, and worship at the temple. There is no requirement for the females to go, though normally we would have anticipated them being the adult males being accompanied by their families. That's how that normally worked. But the requirement was that the adult males be there.
So, how long is the Passover feast? Is it, I guess I've always thought about the Passover meal, that's one day. Is it longer than one day?
Well, you have the Passover, it depends on where Passover falls, because you would have Passover and then you would have the Passover Sabbath, the Sabbath either right before it or right after it. And they tend to tie those two together. But Passover itself is a single day festival.
So I know you don't know the answer to this question. I'm wondering what you think. It's speculation. From the time that Mary and Joseph and Jesus left their abode there in Nazareth until the time that they set foot in it again, how many days do you think probably passed for journey, feast, and return journey?
If I was guessing, I'd say a week.
Okay, that's kind of what I thought. So
it might have been a couple days longer than that, depending upon how long they chose to be in Jerusalem. If they chose to be in Jerusalem for the Passover Sabbath as well as the Passover itself.
Now it says in verse 42, that Jesus was 12 years old. The Bible makes a big deal out of the number 12. And is the number 12 significant here, or is it just, I mean, I guess he went when he was 11. It says they went every year. I guess he went when he was 10. I guess he probably was going to go when he was 13, but...
When he was 12 is the year that he would be bar mitzvahed.
And what does that mean?
That's the year that he would become an adult, take the classes, as it were, and become an adult male in the worshiping community. So this is a special year for Jesus. This is the year that he is taking his position as part of the adult men worshiping the Lord.
Help me understand this. I have in my recollection that the age 30 is also important in Jewish life. What is the significance of age 12? What is the significance of age 30?
Age 12 would be equivalent to our confirmation. At age 12, you are now, you know, when we confirm kids, technically we are saying they are now an adult in the church. But age 30 is when people start taking you seriously.
Yeah.
You know, at age 30, you're considered to not only be an adult, but to be an adult with some wisdom and experience. Under 30, you know, you expect some stupidity. Over 30, you're now able to be an elder. You're now able to be a person who serves the Lord in an official capacity.
So for those of us scoffers who do such a great job parenting our children and would never get separated from our kids, oh my goodness, we can't imagine it. And we scratch our heads and wonder, well, what kind of parents were Mary and Joseph here? How is it that they got separated from him for an entire day? How did that happen?
Well, first of all, remember, they're traveling with a large group of family and friends. Jesus is now a 12-year-old. And in a society where 12 becoming an adult meant that we actually gave you some freedom, this would be the year that he's allowed to go walk with his cousins and not have to stay with mom. He's allowed to go walk with the men and not have to stay with the women and young children. This is the year that he has some freedom. Jesus, remember, was literally the perfect child. Would Mary and Joseph expect to lose him? No. The whole family is traveling. They would expect him to be traveling. He's never been a problem. Jesus will be there when we need him to be there. He's over there with Cousin Joe, you know?
Yeah.
This is what's going through their mind. They're traveling as a group. It's not like you get into your car and you check all the seatbelts. You're walking with a large group of people from the community. So at the end of the day, I can imagine Mary going, okay, it's time to pull the family together and make sure everybody's here, you know, to feed everybody, to do whatever it is we're going to do to bed down for the night.
Have you ever imagined in your mind what that moment must have been like? They leave Jerusalem probably in the morning to take full advantage of the daylight that's available. They go all day long. They're walking, I guess. I assume they're walking.
Sure, walking and talking and celebrating and
And exerting themselves. It's not
right.
Like riding in a car. At the end of the day, I would think that they'd be quite tired.
Mm-hmm.
And Mary looks at Joseph, and Joseph looks at Mary, and they
say... And says, I thought he was with you.
No, he's not. I thought he was with you.
Exactly.
Now, that's a terrifying moment.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it'd be one thing if you could whip out your cell phone and call, you know, your friends that stayed back in Jerusalem. or if you could jump on the bus, you know, on the way to Jerusalem, go and find out what's going on. But you've got a whole day, the next day,
to journey back,
to think about
mm-hmm.
all the things that might have gone wrong.
And to stop and talk to everyone else on the road.
Now, do you think that they did that, or do you think that they said...
Absolutely.
Well,
have
no,
you,
he's
have
Jesus. He's
seen...
the perfect... Nothing could happen to him because he has a destiny. So it'll just be a matter of finding. Do you think that they were not terrified?
No, I think they were terrified. I think they stopped every other group on the road. They now are heading toward Jerusalem while everyone else is heading toward Galilee. And they stop with each group, you know, because it's not like, you know, people are walking by single file so you can check it out. You know, imagine a small band of people coming toward you who are going to northern Galilee and a small group of coming to you who are going only as far as Syria. And you know how much the Jews like the Syrians, but nonetheless you're going to ask them, have you seen Jesus? And you don't have a picture.
A little bit embarrassing, do you think, to admit that you've lost track of your son?
I think when you're panicked that something may have happened to him, you don't care whether it's embarrassing.
Now, it says here, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. I take it to mean that they were one day walking out, one day walking in, and now 3 more days of not knowing where he is. I'm totaling this at 5 days. Do you agree?
Well, that's not the way I have always taken this.
Okay.
Sort of in the Jewish tradition, if you're talking 3 days, one day walking out, one day walking in, and one day searching.
All right.
It is now the 3rd day since they left Jerusalem the first time, is what it's suggesting.
Even so, if you stop and think to yourself, which daughter did you leave at church?
Yeah, Rachel.
If Rachel had disappeared and had been missing for 3 days...
I wouldn't be here.
Well, Mrs. Moore probably would
have been concerned, yeah.
But, and I appreciate your levity there, but of course you and she would have been as...
Frantic.
Frantic. Frantic? Is that a strong
frantic.
Word?
Yeah, well, yeah, frantic's about as far as... Yeah, frantic. Absolutely unable to function.
Crying?
Absolutely unable to function. To think that you are responsible for the loss of your own child... and that the child cannot be found. I see Mary and Joseph going from market to market, from vendor to vendor, from house to house, knocking on doors, looking, calling Jesus' name in the street.
You know,
yeah.
if you really allow yourself to sit down in this text and dwell in this moment and not buzz through it, oh, there he is, he's in the temple. It's been 3 days, but if you really allow yourself to ponder those 3 days... it's suffocating.
Absolutely. It is the worst nightmare of any parent.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Pastor Richard Moore is with us here today. He is the pastor of the Big Toe up at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. And we'll continue on the other side of this break. Give us a call if you want to weigh in, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I feel an angry wind blowing.
You do?
I do.
Well, we must talk about this.
Arr, Captain, maybe a hurricane for all I know.
What are we talking about here?
It's a hurricane of independence. It's the untold story of the United States and how we were founded because of a hurricane.
And we'll talk with Sarah Zacharias Davis about the friends we keep on the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Different Bible translators use different English language words to pass on to us what St. Paul, St. John, St. Peter, or St. Luke really meant when they first wrote the New Testament in the Greek language. We've been talking for several days about St. Paul's declaration that reconciliation is the whole reason for us to live as God's children here on earth. Dr. Kenneth Taylor, who first translated what came to be known as the Good News Bible for his young children, used another word for reconciliation. He translated St. Paul's words like this: "This is all done by God, who through Christ has changed us from enemies into his friends, and gave us the task of making others his friends also." What St. Paul was talking about are the very people that he had once distrusted so intensely. A professor once challenged a class I attended to think of one person whom we distrusted the most and then to change our minds about him or her. That's easy, I thought. He was at the top of my list. So I did what I was asked to do, and suddenly my distrust of him disappeared. Here's how St. Paul puts it in several of his verses. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message for reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray about it. Lord, help us to see that in reconciliation your kingdom does come to earth as it is in heaven. Teach us to exchange distrust for reconciling each and every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone made our reconciling possible. Amen.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Wednesday, July 28th, 2009, Earl and Ann Nelson. Today's day sponsors have made a generous contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration and thanksgiving to the Lord for all his blessings and for KFUO Radio. Once again, we say thank you to Earl and Ann Nelson of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. Today in the Bible study, we finish Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Pastor Richard Moore is with us. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for spending some time with us here on our Bible study program. So, into this jam-packed, highly emotional situation, which I don't think really can be overstated, as you put it, Pastor Moore, every parent's worst nightmare, they find him sitting in the temple. I'm surprised that they didn't go there right away. I mean, it is the center of Jerusalem. It is the most interesting place. Certainly the boy in his bar mitzvah, as you pointed out, has reached that adulthood level. That would be the first place I'd look.
That's right. Right after confirmation, 3 days later, when your parents were looking for you because it was dinner time, they found you back at the church reading the Bible, having a chat with the pastor.
No, but I'm not Jesus.
That's right. But Jesus was truly human, and his parents were even more human, if you will.
Yes, I understand.
Okay? So they're not thinking, this is the Son of God, I wonder where he might go. Oh, I bet he's over teaching in the temple. This is a 12-year-old. He was in Jerusalem. Take him to the big city. Have him look around. He could be anywhere.
Now, this,
from their vantage point,
this episode speaks to what I guess you pastors call Jesus' state of humiliation. Can you bring me up to speed on that? Can you describe what theologians are referring to when they talk about Jesus' state of humiliation?
The state of humiliation is where God lays aside part of his powers in the person of Jesus. He lays aside part of his powers, chooses not to use them, and lives as a human so that he can fulfill the law of God perfectly on our behalf.
So as Jesus, as it says in verse 46, is sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions, is it your view that he is asking them questions because he genuinely wants to learn, or is it your view that he already knows pretty much most of the answers, if not all of them, in his state of humiliation, and what he is doing is really teaching them with a rhetorical method by asking questions?
Yes. Jesus was not.
Oh,
I know you do. Jesus was not born with an encyclopedic knowledge of Aramaic. He wasn't born pre-potty trained. He was truly human. So he grows as we grow in knowledge and understanding. At the same time, he is truly God. So he gets it the first time. And he understands, if you will, where the theologians of the day, the rabbis, are unclear. He questions. And so they are amazed at his teaching because of what he questions and his understanding. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So what he would do is they would make a statement, and where it wasn't quite, if you will, biblically correct, okay, he would ask a question to clarify it. And then there would be a dialogue, this is how I envision this, where he is instructing as well as learning from the rabbi. And people acknowledge that the questions he's asking are causing the rabbis to grow. I think it's a fascinating picture of him being truly human and God at the same time.
Do you feel like you've got a pretty good grasp on that teaching, the state of humiliation? Are you comfortable with that, or is that, that's troublesome to me?
Well,
I can't get my hands around it, and I know that I'm never fully going to comprehend that, but I'd like to have the best comprehension I can get.
I had a seminary professor explain to me that you don't understand the humiliation or incarnation of Christ until you can imagine him needing a diaper change. And there's something to that. I think we don't always view Jesus with the full humanity that he had. He was truly and absolutely human. He grew, it says in verse 52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew. He used to be shorter. Now he's growing taller. He grew. He used to not fully understand things. Now he's getting a better understanding, the understanding capable of any 12-year-old.
Can you get your mind around the concept that an omniscient God can make himself not omniscient?
Oh, but he remained omniscient.
See, I,
sometimes it's better.
What are you talking about?
Okay. Yeah, that is the problem. When I first entered the ministry, a very wise pastor said to me, sometimes it is wise not to know something even if you have to forcefully forget it. As a pastor, the Lord chooses not to exercise his knowledge. He chooses not to use his omniscience. It's not that he loses his omniscience. He chooses not to use it.
It seems to me that in verse 52 it says he increased in wisdom.
Right.
That if you're omniscient, you can't increase in anything. So if
it seems to me if you're omnipresent, you can't grow in stature either.
Well, yeah.
Okay. However, we're talking about Jesus, and he is singularly the only God-man ever. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So whatever we say about him doesn't apply to anybody else, ever. So here's what we've got. We've got God's word telling us that he remains truly and absolutely God, though he chooses not to exercise his Godhead fully. Okay? And that he is truly and absolutely human, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sinning. So he grows up. He was an infant. He's an adult. In between, he's a 12-year-old. He has a 12-year-old's capabilities. He has a 12-year-old. You know, he wasn't baby Einstein. He was a, quote, normal, unquote, 12-year-old, but he was also truly God. He was sinless. He was also truly God.
So
he
as true man.
Knew the truth.
So as true man, there was an Einstein. There is a Stephen Hawking.
Mm-hmm.
Are you telling me not to jump to the conclusion that Jesus was exceptionally smart as a true man?
I'm telling you not to jump to the conclusion that he was beyond those people by 100 times. I would imagine talking to Jesus, he was a precocious young man at 12, okay? Anyone who would sit in the temple and question the leaders of the temple and be allowed to because your questions are good enough that people are going, wow, yeah, we should talk about that, okay? Obviously was a cut above the kid playing stickball in front, okay? But to say that he exercised his omniscience would be to say that he did not truly live as a man.
What does Pastor Richard Moore think? What's your speculation? Is it your opinion that at age 12, as he achieves what amounts to adulthood in his culture, and he makes the trip to Jerusalem, perhaps making his way around the city a little bit during that time spent in Jerusalem, that he did not cast a glance in the direction of Calvary and say to himself, at some point, 18 years or so from now, I will be here again, and I will die on that hill. Did he
no,
do that?
I do not believe that at this point that was going on. But that's just me. It might have been, but there's no indication of it in Scripture.
So it says here that he was listening and asking questions, which sounds like a student.
Mm-hmm.
But then it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers, which sounds like a teacher.
Nah, have you ever sat with certain students, maybe you haven't, I have, that ask questions that make you pause and have to really think?
Yeah.
That's what I see going on here. You have a 12-year-old asking this rabbi who has been doing this and teaching this for decades, who has his answers down and he understands and he knows Pieper and he's able to quote him. Okay?
Yeah.
You have this Pieper, rabbi.
Pieper, by the way, that was a little inside joke there, Pastor. You should probably explain that.
Well, Pieper's the four-volume Christian dogmatics that every seminarian has to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Uh-huh. And to be perfectly honest, it's a cure for insomnia, but we won't go there.
Yeah.
But, you know, here's this rabbi who probably with the first question of Jesus thought he was merely encouraging the young man to recognize his responsibility as a man in the synagogue or in the temple. Okay? Will allow him a question. He finds himself in a dialogue because the questions Jesus is asking are opening new thoughts to him, are opening new understandings to him. That's pretty exciting.
So, in the Jewish culture, Jesus, 12 years old, now an adult, as you describe it, and really, for those of us who are used to seeing people live 70, 80, 90 years, it wasn't that way in the first century. Lots of people died probably in their 30s and 40s from diseases and all those kinds of things. So you needed to be an adult by the time you got to be 12. You're probably, in some ways, a quarter to a third of the way through your life. Would he have been included in this conversation, Pastor, really, genuinely, as an adult, being treated by the other men as a man in the conversation, or do you think that they would have been kind of chuckling at him? Well, this young whippersnapper here, who's pretty sharp, he really thinks he's something.
At the beginning or the end of the conversation?
At the beginning.
At the beginning, I think you have it just right. It's the same as when we confirm kids. We tell them they're an adult in the congregation, tell them to sit down and shut up. Right?
Pretty much.
Okay. But when they start asking questions that cause you to pause and to think and expand your understanding and put together scripture that you've never put together before, and you find yourself going, wow, then all of a sudden this very young male in the temple starts to get respect. And that's what we see in that passage where it says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding. They were expecting him to ask the typical, oh, he's a 12-year-old who just got bar mitzvahed, and these are the questions they all ask. He wasn't asking those questions.
Verse 48 is a very powerful verse. If you allow some time to think about the 3 days where Jesus is separated, a long, long time, where you, if you're a parent, you start thinking all the worst possible things. Verse 48, after 3 days, his parents see him. There's that moment. There he is. He's all right. He's at the temple. And I don't know what the Greek word here is, but the English is astonished.
Yeah.
What do you read into the word astonished?
What I read into the word astonished is they look at him and immediately, hearing what's going on, seeing who he's talking to, recognizing there's a crowd interested in what their son is saying, that panic is gone. And the shock, if you will, that their son is commanding the attention of this rabbi and teaching, and we put that in quotes, okay, by asking questions. Notice it's not dad who asks him, why have you done this to me? Dad is now already at the, that's my boy, stage of this. He is now proud of his son. He may even get it, that it made sense for his son to stay if this was the question that he was going to be asking, if this was what was going on. Mom, being somewhat more emotional, and I know I've now offended all the women, but let's face it, Mom, being somewhat more emotional, says, "Why, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." She is astonished, we're told, but goes back to the, how could you do this to me?
Well,
it implies that Joseph is astonished and is just, if you will, taking it in.
And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Now, in any other setting, that is a dumb question. That is a really dumb question. If this kid at age 12 is an adult now and is smart enough to amaze the teachers with his questions and his answers, why were you looking for me?
Okay. I prefer the translation searching. It isn't a why did you care I wasn't with you. It's a how could you have not known I was going to be where I am? I was never lost. We came to Jerusalem to come to the temple. I came to the temple. I'm still here talking. Why would you look anywhere else?
Well,
I am in my father's
house. What is the answer to that question?
Because they don't yet get it.
Well, you know, now that's an interesting thing. Because an angel visited Joseph, an angel visited Mary.
And 12 years have passed, and they've changed his diaper. They've picked him up when he's fallen and scraped his knee.
But you know,
they've taught him how to speak Aramaic.
Don't
they've
you think in 12 years
the
they
table?
Would have noticed, you know, it's been 12 years and he's never sinned. Don't you think that that would be...
I don't think they would believe he's never sinned. For him to have not sinned, my guess is, having sinful parents, there have been times when, quote, I must obey God rather than man. And so, in their mind, he hasn't always been perfect. He hasn't done what I told him to, because what I was telling him to do would have been opposed to what God would have told him to do. It is not a sin to disobey those in authority over you when they're telling you to sin.
Is why were you looking for me a rhetorical question or a genuine question?
I think it's a rhetorical question because he follows it immediately with, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? So the question is, why were you searching? Didn't you know I had to be here? Where else would I be?
Do you think that in 12 years, Mary and Joseph have sort of forgotten that God is his father?
No, but I think that in 12 years, Mary and Joseph have done what every other human I know does, At the moment that God touches you in a very special way, you get all tied into that and all connected to that. And 12 years later, it might not be top of mind anymore.
Well,
the big thing was we get here for his bar mitzvah and his first Passover, and we're all celebrating as a family, and then he's missing. And, you know, I don't think back to, Gabriel did say that, you know, he was the Son of God, so he must be at the temple. I don't think like that. You know, I had people say to me, your daughter will be brilliant. When she decided to major in mathematics and physics, I looked at her and said, where did you come from? Okay? I had been told by people she was brilliant. But physics and math? You know?
Is there some kind of formal moment here? Is there, for lack of a better term, I don't want to use the word ceremonial, but is it time for the father who has reared him in his home, Joseph, serving in that temporal role, that very important role of father, handing him over now to his eternal father for the duty that lies ahead? Is there a transition here?
I think you might be overstating it, but yes, it's there. Jesus understands his father to be God. At this moment, we know that because he says, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And he is distinguishing God as his father from Joseph as his father. Because his father's house, Joseph's house, is in Nazareth. Here he is saying, my father's house. So he is distinguishing that in and of himself. However, the public proclamation of the ministry, the ordination, if you will, of Jesus for public ministry is at his baptism. And that doesn't happen for another 18 years.
So it's your opinion then, I'm trying to picture this in my mind, whatever it means to be the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, at home in the heavenly throne room, the Father says to the Son, it is time. It is time for us to unfold the plan that we have put together from the foundation of the world, and the second person of the Trinity submits, and he enters the womb of Mary, and emerges.
That's the beginning of the humiliation, by the way.
And emerges 9 months later as a baby. Now, my earliest memory in life is I probably was, I don't know, two or something like that. Are we thinking that Jesus didn't have any? Doesn't remember being born? Doesn't remember those first 3 months of life?
If he experienced humanity as truly human as we are, then yes, that's what we imagine. We imagine that Jesus, when he was two, didn't remember being born.
And so, in verse 52, with this most remarkable verse here, Jesus increased in wisdom. I take that to mean that's a kind of a mental acumen, if you will.
That's a human trait.
And in stature.
That's a human trait.
That means you got bigger and eventually had a beard or...
Mm-hmm.
And in favor with God. That's the part I don't get. Favor. How does Jesus increase in favor with God? He doesn't need any unmerited favor. He doesn't need any grace.
But he increases in his knowledge of his favor with God. Just as we do. We who are baptized as infants do not fully understand the favor of God until we are taught it, until it is revealed to us. Do we have the full grace of God in our baptism? Absolutely. Do we understand it when the water spills over our head and we're a week old? No. Jesus is growing in favor with God in his understanding of favor of God's favor in his understanding of his relationship with God. We know he's growing in his understanding of his relationship with God because I imagine that the week before this, when he talked about playing, he was out playing and had to go, say, I have to go home, he did not head to the temple. He headed to Joseph's house. But now, standing in the temple, he says, I am in my Father's house. So he understands a unique relationship with God, a I doubt there was another Jew who referred to the temple as my father's house.
So, and I realize that we're speculating here.
Oh, yeah.
And I appreciate your willingness to do that. When Jesus is born, when he comes on the scene and has no memory or recollection of his first 2 years like most human beings, and then year 3, year 7, year 9, on the way to 12, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, is it your opinion that his increase is being orchestrated by the Father, is being orchestrated by the Holy Spirit, or that he is letting down barriers to his knowledge by himself on his own? How does that work?
You're missing the point.
I probably
He's
am.
Growing up exactly the same way you grew up. You increased in wisdom and stature and favor of God and man. Jesus grows up. The whole point of this verse is that Jesus is growing up in exactly the same way that every other man born of woman grows up.
Well, now you're describing me as Mary and Joseph in verse 50. They did not understand.
Right.
The same, and I guess I don't either, but it seems to me like 2,000 years later of fine persons like yourself and all these theologians down through the last two millennia, we would have this figured out by now.
Would you like to explain to me what Madagascar looks like?
I cannot do that other
Why
than
not?
To tell you it's an island.
Why not?
Because all I've ever seen of it is a map.
Okay.
Picture
so,
on a map.
So you are now asking me and all these other fine theologians to explain the psychosocial development of a man who is also fully God. And how would you expect us to actually be able to do that?
Well, I'm thinking...
The truth of the matter
is, word
unless,
somewhere.
Unless Scripture gives us that, I don't know what it's like to grow up as God and man. There are those who argue I haven't done such a good job growing up just as man. Okay? So all I can do is speculate or tell you what Scripture tells us. And what Scripture tells us is that he was fully and completely and absolutely God. That makes him omniscient. It makes him omnipotent. That makes him omnipresent, and at the same time, he chose to be contained in the body of an infant and put himself in submission to this woman who was his mother and this man who is his stepfather to be raised as a human child with all of the trials and problems and frustrations and growing pains and struggles of every other human child and every temptation of every other human child, yet he did not sin.
I'm going to leave it right there.
Well, because that's all you can say.
And you said it well. It does give me kind of a headache, though.
Oh, yeah. Trinity stuff always does.
Pastor Richard Moore, St. Martin Lutheran Church, Winona, Minnesota. God bless your toe there, Pastor.
Thank you.
We'll talk to you again.
You bet.
The Reverend Dr. Paul Holtorf is up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.